Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun. My name is Bob, reading from a study of the book of Hebrews. We're in chapter 6. We covered the first 8 verses already, and that was pretty difficult going because it looks like, well, it almost looks like we could lose out with God eventually, even if we have known him for many years. But verse 9 takes us a different direction. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. And then verse 10, for God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. My question, what is the evidence of the things that accompany our salvation? The writer doesn't give a full list here, but foremost among the evidences of our salvation are work, the love of his name, and ministry to the saints. Now, some saved people are not lazy in their kingdom efforts. Saved people want to magnify the name of Jesus. Saved people love and bless other saved people. The apostle either knows or knows about his audience, has seen or heard of the fruit that it is producing, and knows that all the things he has been saying thus far do not apply to them. Which brings us again to the conclusion that those who fall away were not truly of the body of Christ to begin with. Saved people do not fall away. That is his point, I believe. Look at verses 11 and 12. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So the question, by what means do the saints persevere? Through exhortations such as the one in these verses, God's people are equipped and challenged to continue on in the faith. There's nothing automatic about our salvation and eventual victory. There's no sitting back and waiting for the rapture mentality among the true saints. There is work. And when one seems to be growing tired of the work, there's challenge, even rebuke. But everything points to the final victory of the true child of God. The writer says, you're doing great. Now keep it up. Follow those who have gone before you and prevailed. Verses 13 to 15, chapter 6. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, why is the promise to Abraham introduced here? My question. Verse 12 actually introduces the idea of promises to be inherited through faith and patience. What Old Testament saint had more faith and needed more patience to inherit a promise than Father Abraham? Decades were to pass before the first promise would be fulfilled, the birth of Isaac. Other promises have yet to be fulfilled, even at our own day, namely that in the seed of Abraham, all the families of earth will be blessed. We've seen the seed, for it is Christ Jesus, but the earth has yet to see the fullness of blessing that his death and resurrection and victory over Satan's domain has brought to us. Now Genesis 22:15 is quoted in verse 14 that I just read. What is not quoted is Genesis 22:16 that has God saying what the writer implies here in verse 13, where he says, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord. Now in 6:18 is my next question, but let me read on here. Let's see, where did we leave off? We left off the 15. 16, for men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation, is the end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. I went through verse 18. So what double assurance did God give to Abraham? I'm reading from my older book, Through the Bible Q&A. God makes a series of promises to Abraham, Genesis 12, 1 to 3. Abraham is to be a great nation. His name will be great. He shall be a blessing. Those who bless him will be blessed. Those who curse him, cursed. And in Abraham, every family on earth will be blessed. The promise is echoed by Melchizedek, about whom the writer of Hebrews gives us some valuable information. That's Genesis 14, 19. Blessed be Abraham of God Most High, indeed. And then in Genesis 22, Abraham offers his own son to this God who has blessed him so. At that point, God adds an oath to the promise. Verses 16 and 17. By myself I have sworn, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's Genesis 22, 16 and 17. The two immutable or unchangeable things appear to be a promise followed by an oath to back up the promise. God can swear by no greater than himself, so the promise is made doubly secure by that oath. Verse 18, that question, again, a question on that same verse we just read. How does a promise given to a patriarch thousands of years ago have anything to do with us? Again, from Through the Bible. Now, the writer of Hebrews says in 6:17 that the reason God added an oath to the promise was us. Yes, God desired to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose. Heirs? Abraham is not the only heir. Oh my, no. The heirs are the nations of the earth that will be blessed by faithful Abraham. For Abraham will have a son, Isaac. See how that simple truth is being demonically fought by the 25% of the earth's people who are Muslims. Isaac produced Jacob, and so on, down to Christ Jesus himself. This is the seed of Abraham, in which the nations will receive blessings. Yes, there will come a time when the entire earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, when all will know him and love him. We know that that time is not now, but rather when Abraham's seed returns to establish his kingdom. Now I'm reading 19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Question, how is it that the Christian's hope enters, quote, within the veil? What is the veil? What's this talking about? Well, God cannot lie. His purposes never change. He spoke the promises, backed them up with an oath. Our hope of a future with him is steadfast, like an anchor holding a ship in place. These ideas are fairly easy to grasp and wonderful to believe. But then the writer tells his people that this hope, this sure and steadfast hope, enters within the veil. And once more we are made to pause and investigate a little. The veil, that's with an E, is to be distinguished from the veil with an A. Now that latter is the covering referenced in 2 Corinthians 3. A cloth of some sort placed over Moses' face, remember, to dim the glory that was shining from that face after he had fellowship personally with the God of light. Actually, modern dictionaries do not give a noun meaning for the word veil, that latter word, as used in the KJV. Both spellings mean the same thing, so we imagine that the KJV translators were simply trying to tell us that two different Greek words are used here. But the fact is, both words amount to the same idea. It's a covering of something that needs to be hidden for one reason or another. The reason for Moses' veil I just gave. But what's that other veil of Scripture? Well, there's only one. It's the curtain that divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies in the Jewish tabernacle and temple. God's glory, God's presence, God's availability was to be hidden from humanity. But then came Jesus. At his death, we all recollect, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom by God, not man, making the Holy of Holies available to all because of the blood of Jesus that paid for man's unholiness. And our hope enters within, I prefer behind, as in several modern translations, the curtain, which exists no longer. Verse 20 says that the reason our hope enters there is because Jesus has entered there ahead of us. Jesus was able to access the inner sanctum of God's heart first. Our hope now tells us that we are next in line, we, the body of Christ. And all of this leads the author back to his current theme, the high priesthood of Jesus. It's only the high priest who can enter into the space behind the veil, the curtain. Jesus did better than that. After he entered in, he removed the curtain. It blocks us no longer. We can enter in and claim any promise of God. And he did this as a representative of an ancient order of priests, which the writer now has determined to discuss, even knowing that many of his hearers won't understand. Oh, well, will we understand? Yeah, we've got to talk about Melchizedek next. But first, a summary of chapters 1 through 6. Jesus, the Son of God, will rule the world one day, though for now he became lower than angels, suffered, and has become a highly effective high priest in the process. In the light of who Jesus is, we must take heed to the warnings about the hardening of the heart, which can keep us from God's rest. This Jesus must be approached to receive his grace. It is available to you because Jesus was appointed by God to be our high priest. His work along these lines, has made our faith available to us. And I want to share with you, says the writer, some of the deeper things about it. I warn you again about falling away, but I am convinced you will not fall. God has made a promise to you with an oath. He'll keep it. And Jesus has come along and made the promise even more secure by his death on the cross, opening up the very inner sanctuary of God's glory. And this is our hope. Amen. Chapter 7 will be next when you join me, and I do hope you will join me. And in the next session, if you're in real time, the next session tomorrow, we will be doing Charles Spurgeon, one of his many messages. So stay tuned. Good things coming our way. God bless you. This is the Hackberry House of Chosun. Talk to you real soon, Lord willing. Bye-bye.